You get me again. Mwahahaha.
Well, what are you clapping for? You don't know if it's good or not. Okay, so this, how many of you were not here last week? Anybody raise your hand? Did you get notes from Brian?
Not yet.
Not yet? You should. Okay. I had pictures last week. I don't have as many pictures this week, but I can show you my pictures later. Everybody else was here last week and got the first half? Cool, okay. Then I won't do the first half again for you. That'll cut it down on the time. So last week, what I did was the near-term view of the churches of Revelation. Basically, if you're just reading the Bible quickly, what is the application to those churches Christ was talking to? And some moral lessons for us from that. The surface level, easier stuff. Now we're doing the harder stuff. So we are going to do some hermeneutics. Does anybody not know what that word means? Yeah, a bunch of you. Hermeneutics is a great big fancy fat word that means the rules for studying the Bible accurately. There are rules for doing it well. There are ways to do it badly. But there are agreed upon ways that if you are honest and want to understand what God really says, there are ways to do it and ways not to. And we're going to practice a couple of them and show you what it can do. So, Evan, can you bring up my my bigger map with all the cities and the broader context map? Please. Yeah, that one. So, just to briefly recap, the seven churches of Revelation are very important to the whole book of Revelation. They are at the beginning of the book. I can't tell you, I didn't count, how many times Christ opens this whole book by mentioning these churches. It's important. I'm going to read a few selections just to remind you that the front of Revelation is heavy on this topic. John says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Geographically, they are located on the west side of Asia Minor. That's Greece. This is Israel here, and Iraq, and other places around there. Eastern side of the Mediterranean for context. Now, you may notice that there are a lot of cities. There's more than seven cities here. So why does Christ say the seven churches? We're going to get into that. There's loads of options. Most of these cities had a Christian church at this point. A lot of them did. Paul got around. You might notice Colossae there, just below Laodicea. That's Colossae of Colossians. There's obviously a Christian church there. Galatia is to the right of the Galatians, the book. There's lots of options that Christ could have picked, but he picked these seven churches for a reason and calls them the seven churches, which is significant. John opens the book by saying, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia." The whole book is addressed to the seven churches, the entire book of Revelation. Christ says, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, clearly the seven churches are important in this book. With this grand introduction, this vision of Christ, it would seem petty for these letters to address only seven out of all of these local churches, and only to them. The scale of the awe and the wonder going on in this intro is more than you would give to just a letter to a church. We've seen loads of letters to churches. Paul introduces Paul, an apostle, to so-and-so and so-and-so. You don't need this vision of God, you know, resurrected in heaven to do that. There's something bigger and grander going on. So, if you only looked at it as a local address to seven churches just to do some house cleaning, some problems arise with that interpretation that make it less good, less tenable to hold it's only for them. For instance, in each letter, Christ says, "To him who overcomes, I will give something." What if you moved? Which one do you get? Like, if you're in Ephesus and then like, oh, my business is doing poorly here, I move to Smyrna, and Christ gives different rewards to each, do you get the original blessing or do you get the later blessing? It produces problems if you read it that way. Also, here's an interesting historical fact. If you were to read these addresses as only for those people for that time, Christ says that Smyrna is going to have tribulation for 10 days. Historically, there was no 10-day persecution of Smyrna. Didn't happen. Doesn't exist. However, Smyrna does have a persecution for 10 years. Under Diocletian, the entirety of Christendom is persecuted, including Smyrna, for an exact period of 10 years. Also, that last persecution under Diocletian was the 10th in a series of persecutions under 10 different emperors. So the early church for the first 300-ish years goes through 10 subsequent persecutions, culminating in a period of 10 years in the final persecution. If you look at this as a local address, there is nothing to pin 10 on. It isn't there. So there's obviously a longer-term view than you can even explain on the early view. So, also, Christ says the seven churches, not to seven churches in Asia, the seven churches. The omissions would be thunderously loud if there weren't a reason to pick only seven. So, let's take a closer look at the text now. We'll get somewhere interesting from that. Let's look at rewarding the overcomer. Go through each church, and there's a commonality that's very interesting here. Okay, if these messages were only for the churches named as examples to us, then it would be reasonable for their rewards to be for them only, as examples. However, that is not the case. In fact, if you look in Revelation carefully to the end of the book, every reward mentioned to each individual church is also later given to every believer in the Bride of Christ. From all of history, all of the church age, is specifically given all of these rewards at the end. That's not what you'd expect, just reading it. So let's go through. Ephesus is told that they will eat of the tree of life. Revelation 22 at the end says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So, Ephesus is specifically given this in Revelation 2, but all of us are given this in Revelation 22. Smyrna will be not hurt by the second death. In Revelation 20, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Who are the priests of God and of Christ? The whole church, not just Smyrna. In Pergamum, they will receive a white stone with a new name. However, this one's not mentioned in Revelation explicitly. It's mentioned implicitly by principle. It's there, but it's not there in simple words. So, diving into this one, I read a few ideas about what it might mean, and there's kind of agreement on what the best interpretation of this is, and there's a reason why Christ spoke it to Pergamum specifically as an illustration. The best theory regarding the meaning of the white stone with a new name on it has to do with the ancient Roman custom of awarding the victor in an athletic game a white stone with a name carved on it. This is given to the people who overcome in sports, in athletic competitions. Is there any mention in Scripture of the Christian life as running a race? Yeah, specifically. Paul says so. Overcoming athletic effort is an image of the Christian life. Now, this white stone that was given to a Roman sports hero had a consequence. The white stone with a name on it was an invitation to a special awards banquet after the sporting event. Are any of you familiar with a special awards banquet after something else? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, yes. How many believers is that for? No, just Pergamum. Yes, everyone. Everyone who is in Christ. According to this view, Jesus promises the overcomers entrance to the eternal victory celebration in heaven. The new name most likely refers to the Holy Spirit's work of conforming believers to the holiness of Christ. The invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb is offered to all believers. As it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So it's there, but not exactly. So, I forgot my notes. Pergamum, interestingly, is a city uniquely prepared for this metaphor, this image of reward. I forgot to bring up my cup of water, Emily. I'm sorry. Did you grab that? Thanks. Most Roman cities, if they are important enough, if they're a big deal city, the Romans will build a theater for them to hold a combination of sporting events, gladiatorial games, athletic prowess, and theater, arts, and culture stuff. Some cities have two. Ephesus has two theaters because it's hugely wealthy. Laodicea, which is rich and increased with goods, has two theaters, and they're both massive. Pergamum has three theaters, and a hippodrome, which is just as big as a theater, but it's for horses. They got a horse racing stadium. So out of a scale of 0 to 2, they have 4. They're into the sports. They're into the contests. They're into public theater entertainment in a big, 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 big way.
So it makes sense to them. I mean, it's an image that they would get.
Which city was this again now?
Pergamum.
Pergamum. Oh, it's the one I showed you that had the one of the theaters, which was incredibly steep, like you could fall off the world if you tripped. Okay. Thyatira is promised power over the nations and the morning star. In Revelation 22, 3-5, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there they have it. They're reigning with Christ, power over the nations. The whole church in 19. Sardis is promised that they will be clothed in white garments, and that they will have a name not blotted out from the book of life, and their name will be confessed before the Father and his angels. So I'm going to read in Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, which is the song. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Not just Sardis, the whole church. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27. Again, promised to Sardis, given to the whole church. So it can't just be 7 rando churches from one part of Rome. Philadelphia is promised, this one's weird, this is interesting, that they will be a pillar in the temple of my God, and that the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, was written on them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, says Revelation 22:4. 22:4 is talking about everyone in New Jerusalem, not just Philadelphia. Now, as for a pillar in the temple of my God, this one's odd. Revelation 21:22-23 has something to say about it. And when I read this the first time, as like a teenager or something, I thought this sounds extremely unmotivating and dull. Yeah, I made it to heaven. I get to be stuck here for eternity, holding up a roof. Thanks? Duh. I mean, that was a stupid way for me to read it when I was a kid, but I was like, I don't want that one. Like, can I have some other city's reward, like someone else? It's not literally saying you're going to be a part of a temple as a pillar and you're going to just like glorify God as a post. That would be dumb. It would not be rewarding. And I can guarantee you, you're not going to have that. Because Revelation 21 says, "And I saw no temple in the city of New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb." There is no temple in heaven, in New Jerusalem. There is no temple. So you can't be a pillar physically in a temple that isn't there. So what's going on? What? We're not talking about that today. Yeah, we will do some of that. Okay, so background. Why does he say this? To them. Philadelphia, the city in this period of time, was known as the Little Athens, because it has so many temples. It's peculiarly filled with temples. Not all of them huge, but lots of them. However, by about AD 17 and subsequently, before the writing of this book, Philadelphia had the unfortunate fate of having lots of earthquakes. And today, when you go to Philadelphia, do you know how many temples you can see there? Zero. They all fell down. All of them. Every last one. The only ancient ruins that are still there is a Byzantine church, which also fell down. Well, it did. Remember the great big, like, pyramidal pillars that held up nothing because it fell in? It's a very bad part of the world for earthquakes, particularly right there. So all of its pillars had fallen down. However, we, the Bride of Christ, I should have done more homework and looked the actual verse up, but it says many times in Scripture that those who base their trust on Christ will never be shaken, will not be removed from their place. I should have done the homework on that. There's several verses. The picture is you will not be like the pillars of these physical temples, which, despite their glory, despite being made of rock, physical rock, fall down, cave in, and succumb to the world. You will not succumb to the world. You will not fall down. You will be built spiritually in a secure place, and your future will be undestroyable, eternal. That's the image Christ is giving to people who would get it, because they had a pillar problem in Philadelphia. Revelation does reveal that we will dwell in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, and that there is no temple. And residence in the New Jerusalem is for just Philadelphia, all the church. So let's look at Laodicea. They are granted, if they overcome, to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 20, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Not just Laodicea. It's given to anyone and everyone who's qualified from the whole church. Also, the rewards promised to each congregation separately seem to be given to all believers throughout the end of Revelation. The implication is that the address given to these seven churches has a scope and an application to all the church age, because that is specifically pointed out more times than I even quoted, a lot. So if the rewards promised to each church are given to all believers, how can you read these messages as only addressing the literal congregations? Doesn't fit, doesn't work. Clearly, the applicability is beyond that. It has a longer application, longer view for the whole church, since Christ says repeatedly the rewards over and over and over again are for you here, not just them. That's one evidence. Now we'll look at another one. The phrase appears over and over again, I believe in each message, at least once in each message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is repeated very pointedly to all the churches each. Now, Christ could have just said that at the end of like all of the seven addresses. He could have just said, to them, to them, to them, to them, and all of you, you know, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that grammatically would imply that each of you churches hear what the Spirit says to each of you churches. Grammatically, if you'd put it at the end, it would have been read as, each of you literal people in these historical churches then hear what the Lord is saying to each of you there and then. That is not what Christ does. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So two things are notable here. The phrase, he who has an ear to hear, is elsewhere in Scripture, not just in Revelation, interestingly. Who said it? The same Jesus? Do you think he remembered? Duh. Yes, of course. It's reminiscent of he who has ears to hear from Matthew, where Christ is speaking to seven random churches in Asia? No. He's announcing his entire ministry. He speaks to the people in parables so that those who are inclined with a heart that's open to hear him will be receptive and will understand. If you are already disposed to obey what God is telling you, then the parables are understandable. If you are close-minded, the parables are not understandable. That's why Christ speaks in parables. Those who are not open to him will not be judged by having greater light than they otherwise did, because we're accountable for the light that we receive. Christ is merciful, and even in teaching the people, he doesn't want to increase their burden of judgment if they are going to be disposed to reject him. Why make it worse? But those who are receiving him will get through the parable and will understand and gain that light. Because their will is not available, their understanding is not enlightened. But for those who are, they are. Christ uses this phrase, he who has ears to hear, to indicate that his words are for those who have faith and who have a will to obey what God says to them. Why then does Christ reuse this phrase when he addresses the churches? Isn't his address for those people in those churches? If Christ were speaking to both those who are doing well spiritually and those who are doing poorly spiritually, why address those who are doing poorly if they can't hear, so to speak? The key is, what the Spirit says to the churches is plural, as in not just your church. Tell me, do you have faith and a willing heart to obey what God says? If you do, then this is for you. That's what he's saying. Christ's words indicate that it is for the whole church age to hear what the Spirit says to these churches. Not just for them sitting there listening to someone read this message. He who has an ear to hear is he who has faith and willingness to obey God. Anywhere and any time during the church age to come, he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to these churches. The second important phrase in that is to the churches, plural. Those who have spiritual perception should hear what is said to all the churches. And why should you hear what is not applicable to you? If you were living in Philadelphia and you heard the address to Smyrna, why should you? It's not my problem, those Smyrnites, if those issues, they should just be better, like us. That wouldn't make any sense. If you were in Philadelphia, where Christ gives no reproof, Smyrna was one of the good ones. Smyrna and Philadelphia, Christ doesn't rebuke in any way. But the other churches all have at least some chiding. So if you were doing everything right, why should you hear about other people doing it wrong? It wouldn't make any sense. Sorry, what? But you're already getting it right. Oh, maybe. Maybe they should just move to your church. I don't know. No, it wouldn't make sense if you were in the church doing it right and Christ says, hear what I'm saying to all the churches. And you're like, but why? I already didn't do it wrong like them. To the churches is important because it broadens the application. If it were not for you, the Lord would not call you to hear it. There must be some sense in which it is for all the church. So, in each of these messages as well is the phrase, he who overcomes. So, who is that? Who overcomes? Who are the overcomers? Anybody want to reach for the spoiler? Who are the overcomers? Yeah. So, one reading of this would be, oh, he who overcomes is probably the person who's the best Christians. The people who are the most obedient, the most pious, the best faith, they pray too much, spiritually superior to the average Christian, is one way you could read this, and that's not what's going on here. But it'd be easy for, if you are an anxious person, it would be easy to worry that you're not good enough to be the overcomer, that you're not qualified enough, you're not spiritual enough, and kind of worry about, well, what if I'm not overcoming? What if I'm in the problem group and I'm not getting these rewards? What am I getting? That's not what's getting at here. That's not what Christ is getting at. It's not just about the best, most awesome Christians. So, principle of hermeneutics that you should know as a takeaway. If there's a passage of scripture that you read and you're kind of, I'm worried about this, I don't get this, I don't understand what it's meaning, scripture illuminates scripture. Look for similar parallels, passages with the same words, same phrases, same topics, and compare them by overlaying them in a nice little like Venn diagram where you put this paragraph here and you put this paragraph here and you're like, if this is talking about the same thing here, how does this one limit how I read this one and vice versa? And together you can kind of interpolate them to rule out things or rule things in. The sum of scripture is better than a single scripture. If you read one random passage and you don't get it, you probably are meant to compare it to other passages so that by studying the whole, you will understand each part more accurately. Scripture limits the interpretation of other scripture passages. That's a very well-agreed upon principle of hermeneutics. Interpret scripture with other scripture. So, overcomes, overcomers. Does that occur anywhere else in scripture? Yes, it does. Very much so. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, we can read, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Sorry, I skipped down a little bit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Three times or more it's in there. Who is the one who overcomes? The one who has this saving faith in Jesus Christ. The one who overcomes has a saving faith. The one who has this faith overcomes. It's said like backwards and forwards three different ways, so you don't miss it. Are you the person who has faith in Jesus Christ, are saved? Then it follows, you are those who overcome. Because who really overcomes the world? Christ, Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. And as many people who have placed their faith in him have received his new nature and the Holy Spirit, who overcomes the world. It's not about the quality of your life. It is about the Savior you trust in. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are those who overcome. Christ is the one who overcame the world, and those who partake in the new nature overcome with him. It's not about a gradation of your Christian life, how well you're doing with sanctification, how you're struggling with sin, how good your obedience to God is, how many times you go to church, how much you pray. It's not a quality marker. You have to understand this on a different scale of measurement. If you read Matthew chapter 13, and I recommend you do, and you should read it with an eye to comparison with Revelation 2 and 3. I can send these notes out later. I could make a whole message on Matthew 13. This is a good book, and I never realized this before. But Matthew 13 outlines a parallel picture of the whole church age in 7 parables in order. And that I'm going to have to read that again. It's a good book. But in the first one, at the very outset of the church age, the parable is given that Christ has a field, and in the field are sown the wheat and the brambles together in the same field. It is characteristic of the entire church age that churches, like this one or other churches, other congregations, will be a mix of wheat and tares. The church, from a top-down view, is comprised of the saved and the religious. There are people who are religious and don't know Christ, have not had saving faith in Christ. There are people who go to church and do not know the Lord. There are people who are in pews every Sunday and Christ does not know them. This is what it's talking about. Those who overcome within these fellowships are those who are saved within these fellowships. And there are other people in these fellowships who are not saved. They are not the ones who overcome. They're the ones who do not overcome. It's not about quality marks. It's about when Paul says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. That's what it means. So why then does Christ say this to the churches, if everyone who is saved overcomes? The text would seem to imply that some of these churches would not overcome. This is illuminated by understanding Christ's discourse on the wheat and the tares. Sorry, I got ahead of my own notes. And the parable of the dragnet, which is the end of Matthew 13, the last parable, the last of the 7 churches. The dragnet pulls in all kinds of fish. And some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some fish are good, some are not. God knows who in a church is his and who are not. The genuinely redeemed from the religious, unregenerate pretenders. Some people can fool themselves that they are righteous but don't place their faith in Christ. Some people go to church and think that's good. It's not bad to go to church, but it's not what Christ says. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him for salvation. That is what overcomes, not just being here or being in some other church. This is not an earn your salvation passage. This is not a lose it if you aren't good enough passage. Are you in faith in Christ or are you not? This is the passage to examine yourselves if you are in Christ, period. Now, I want to give a graph. Emily, you have to give me the names of these graphs because I forgot them. Okay. Is there any chalk? The normal distribution? Okay. Humans tend to think this way, and I'll draw a line on the middle. The average person on the street, if you ask them, how do you get to heaven? They say, well, make your good outweigh your bad. And that just means, like, be on the right-hand side of the distribution. This is like a grade chart, A, B, C, D, the grades. And be more on the right than you are on the left, and you go to heaven. This is not the graph God uses.
And this is the one I forgot.
What's that graph called? The parabola. With Christ, you are not going to heaven if you're a little more on the one side than the other. You're either all the way one side or all the way the other. You are either totally saved on the right-hand side, guaranteed heaven, or you're way the heck left and you are not getting in no matter how good you try to be. It's like this, not about be kind of good. So therefore, the overcoming passage cannot be read that way. Sorry, what?
What's the middle there in the parabola?
This?
Yeah.
There is no middle.
So it's kind of like the Venn diagram.
It's like you're on one extreme or the other. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're not like you're getting close to good enough. You're just barely good enough.
Yeah.
No.
There you go. I like that. Okay. So, what is the prophetic interpretation of these churches' addresses if it is meant to be read beyond correction and promise to literal congregations? The key to the structure of Revelation is Christ's mandate to John at the very beginning. Christ says to John, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." When Christ gives this mandate, John has just seen this glorious vision of Jesus. That is what you have seen, what you've already seen here today. Write that. Write what is now, and write what will take place later. What is now is the church age. There's a past, present, and future. That's the key to Revelation. What is now is Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. Okay, so I'm going to quote briefly from this book, Things to Come. Everybody should get this book and study it. It's hard. It's hard. It's a hard topic. Good. Quote, "It would seem evident, then, that John, in writing to the seven churches, is depicting this present age from the inception of the church to the judgment of the apostate church prior to the second advent." So, the address to the churches has a threefold purpose. One, the smallest sense. Christ speaks to several local churches in order to meet the needs of these individual assemblies. That is true. Two, these letters would reveal the various kinds of individuals and assemblies throughout the church age. When taken together, they exhibit every phase of Christian society, whichever would be, and so enable the Lord to give comfort, advice, exhortation, warning, and threatening, from which something could be found to suit any possible circumstance of his people till the end of this age. And three, there's a prophetic revelation as to the course of the age in the letters. In the order in which they were given, they foreshadowed the successive predominant phases through which the church, with the quotations around it, would pass from the time when John saw the vision until the end of the age, until the Lord comes. Okay, can you go to my other thing? The chart. Yeah. Okay. So there were other churches in Asia Minor. We covered that. Why did Christ address the seven churches in this order? The seven churches are to be understood to represent seven successive epochs in church history, and each literal church gives the characterization of the tone of that age, what it's going to generally be like. There'll be exceptions, there'll be outliers, but overall, what are these ages going to be like in order from now until the end of the church age? That's what's going on here, as well as the challenges and issues and subsequent admonition of Christ to that age, not just to the small church in Asia, but Christ is addressing beyond the local. He's addressing these periods of church history and what he says to these periods of church history, what they lack, what they need, and how they are. So, you can see on the left-hand side is the parallel to Matthew 13. I didn't get into that. That's a good topic for later. Here, you see the churches. You see the meanings of the names. You see the approximate dates of when these church ages are thought to apply to in sequence. And on the right-hand side, you see a characterization of what those ages are like, give or take. At the beginning, you have Ephesus. That is the beginning of the church age. At the very bottom, you have Laodicea. That is the close of the church age, the last church period of history before the return of Christ. So, why seven?
Well, look at the rest of Revelation. Remember, the churches are like the beginning and big deal important to the whole book. If you look at the rest of the book, there are seven seal judgments, seven bowl judgments, seven trumpet judgments in the rest of this what is to come judgment part. Each of these sets of seven are written in the order in which they literally will take place in the future. So also we should conclude that the seven churches happen chronologically in the order in which they were written. That's consistent to read it in the context of the rest of the book. There's also Matthew 13 parallel. This is a book of prophecy, and you should read it that way. Symbolism is important. Structure is important. You can gain meaning out of looking at the way it's put together. It's not likely that Christ is addressing seven incidental churches. It's much more likely that Christ is doing that and beyond to the rest of the whole church age. So, if you have a knowledge of church history, you can compare these to how it's gone. We've got books. I've got books on history. And it is accurate. It matches what has happened. These seven churches in the order in the book are what the church age has been like looking through time. It's just, it works. It matches. So where are we? Laodicea. A matter of fact, Christ says that the church has become rich, increased, in need of nothing. That's how they feel. This is characteristic of a lot of what would call itself the church. You see, like these mega churches, people who are super rich. They're not, I don't want to say they are this or they are that, but it is characteristic of our age that Christendom has grown rich and has lost its relationship with Christ, but is still doing church. So, one quick illustration. Can you go back to my smaller map, please? That one. So, these churches, I told you last time, are addressed in clockwise order, not the order you would walk through the streets. If you walk through the road, these are the Roman roads, you would reach Sardis before Pergamum, and it's actually in this order. Now, if you put a sundial in the middle here, you kind of spread this out to be a circle. A sundial's shadow would start at Ephesus and trace around the clock until it stops at Laodicea. 12 hours is the length of a Hebrew day. One clock rotation would go around 12 hours from the beginning to the end. At the 11th hour, you have Philadelphia between there and Laodicea. We are roughly there. This is like the doomsday clock. You ever heard of that? The clock is ticking. It's literally designed to be a sundial that a person at that period of history or any other history period following there would get or could get. Put a clock in the middle and watch it tick. When it gets to the end, it's the end. Remember, I didn't say that, so you can't remember. Quote from this book. These church ages are not completely exclusive of each other. They're characteristic of periods. So there is some overlap where one bleeds into the other, or there are some assemblies like this in this other age. So it is not to say that in the period characterizing by Laodicea that there are no Philadelphia churches, or that Philadelphia isn't there too. It is there too. Laodicea characterizes the age, but Philadelphia is a minority also present. So here's a takeaway from Revelation that gives hope and gives encouragement. What does Christ say to the last faithful church, Philadelphia? Find my place. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon.
Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What is the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? That's part of it. Spoiler, it's only the subject of the whole rest of the book. The whole, like, almost the entire rest of the book after you finish the churches is the hour of trial that comes on the whole world. The seven bowl judgments, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, all these judgments. The day of the Lord is a period of history and then a point in history. Christ says that he will spare the Philadelphia church from the hour of trial that comes on the whole world. Who is he who overcomes? The one who has saving faith in Christ. So, if you are the one who has saving faith in Christ at this period in history, Christ says you will be spared from the hour of trial that comes on the whole world. The whole world. So, the tribulation period is not for those who have saving faith at this point in history, just before the clock strikes 12. This is a happy takeaway. Revelation is kind of scary for a lot of people, and there's a lot of scary stuff in Revelation, for sure. But the beautiful takeaway from reading these historically as they should be is that all that scary stuff from the judgments, it's not for you. If you're saved today, you don't go into the trial that comes in the whole world if you are in Christ at that time. As for the rest of Laodicea, like I said, doing church, being in church, is not the same as being in Christ. Saving faith is not religious observance. A religious observance is not saving faith. Those who go into those who go past Revelation 3 into the judgments in sequence period, many of them would say that they were Christians. Many of them would say that they are in church. But they are dead, and they are not in Christ. If you are, you're in a good standing as he who overcomes. I'm betting I've reached time and beyond. Wait, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, well. Christ hasn't come yet, so I still have time. So do you. That's the hopeful message, reading Revelation in context. There's more. It's amazing. It's happy. It's good. And I encourage you to study hard because the deeper, amazing things take a little more effort. And this is a hard book, and prophecy is a hard study, but it's so worthwhile. Thank you.